Welcome to the City Collective Podcast. We believe we are better together and exist to create space for everyone to discover life in Jesus. We hope that you encounter the heart of God and are challenged and inspired in your relationship with Christ.
The scripture is in reference to a riot that took place in Ephesus, and it's noted for us in the book of Acts. It says, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, talking about followers of Jesus. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, and Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Azariacs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. A little bit of a different story, maybe you're used to when it comes to the Bible. There's a riot that's about to take place. The business people are angry with the church. And then you see this great commotion rise up, and then the speaker of the house lets everybody know, hey, like if you go any farther, there's going to have to be some real consequences to your actions. It's fascinating. We're beginning a series that's going to take us over the course of April and a little bit into May around this idea of empire. And just like it says in the tagline, it's a series on power, sex, and money. It's interesting, when we look at a post-resurrection reality, I think we all hope for the same thing, that an encounter with Jesus, a moment in which we feel him come into our story, somehow just magically changes everything in every aspect of our life. The reality that we see over and over again is that simply being born again, simply accepting Jesus, making that declaration of faith, is not the end of the transformation that needs to take place within us. That often within our story, we might come to Jesus and we see the ways that he is at work in our life and we say that I want to place him on the throne of my heart. The challenge that we often face is that it is already occupied. It is occupied by counterfeit idols or false gods, whatever language we will use over the course of these weeks, that are born of cultural desires, out of our sin nature that leads us down to this place of making that which is not the ultimate thing, the thing that we place on the throne. Mary, in our story last week, saw Jesus in the garden and ran to him, held on to him, was in his presence. And from there, she lived in that resurrection reality and desired to share that with the world. We need an encounter with Jesus. But from the place of encounter, it does more within us than simply mental assent or a positive ideology. It is meant to be a transformation of our hearts and lives. And the question that we are often faced with out of an Easter is, are we truly willing to let Jesus transform my heart? Because to do so is to give real attention to that which already holds it. So we look at this idea of power, sex, and money. And maybe you hear those three categories and you're like, oh, I'm okay. Don't have much power. I'm not married. And money is not really in my bank account right now. And you completely push it away. But the question that we're often led towards is, what is it that actually motivates you? What is it that leads you to action? What causes you to have decision-making pointedness? Columbia researchers have noted that the average person makes about 70 conscious decisions every day. And these are 70 determined decisions, not reactive ones or subconscious ones. These are determined decisions. This equates to about 25,550 decisions in a year, or over the course of 60 years, 1.5 million, give or take, decisions in a lifetime. So where we give our decision-making power really matters. These numbers simply verify what we already consciously or subconsciously are aware of. Our decisions are not in a vacuum, though. They're influenced by things, and specifically, the Bible calls these things either masters or idols. And in our culture, we've seen these masters become this empire idea, which sits as the supreme authority above all things. In the words of Christian rapper Lecrae, which might make some of you cringe immediately, he's decent. So he says, just because you get to choose your master doesn't mean you aren't a slave. So in the season of Eastertide, we're going to consider what it means to be resurrection people against false empires of power, sex, and money. And asking, have we truly decided to make Jesus the center of our lives, the master of our lives, or do the thrones of our lives remain filled with idols, promising life that Jesus claims only he can give? Whom do I actually choose to serve? Whom do I worship? Let's pray. Father, we offer this morning to you. Our hearts and our minds give us an openness to be considering where we might find ourselves in all the ways that our distractions might come into play to make us apathetic or ignorant to what's going on. I just pray you would soften our hearts. You'd make us reflective and responsive to what your word is leading us towards, and that we might see what life looks like when we actually commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been consumed by something to the point that it's all that you think about? For those who are maybe like an Enneagram 7 in the room, you're like, it's every second day that you're like that. But for all of us, we've got something that kind of consumes all of our thoughts and our minds at points in our story. And it doesn't have to be a really important thing or a really great thing. It could be a really silly thing. It could be something as fickle or as basic as, for me at one point, like fantasy sports. The first year that I tried fantasy hockey with some friends, it was a problem. You're flipping through all the time. You're talking about it. You're researching. You're thinking about it. I could not do it the next year. It was not healthy for me. It consumes all of your being, and it seems like such a basic thing, but let's even just recognize that we are prone to go this route. That we see something, we experience something, we come into contact with something, and it consumes everything in our lives to the point that we think, eat, sleep about it 24/7, and nothing else is really breaking in. And it goes to the point that it's influencing those 70 decisions that we're determinedly making every single day. We're going to talk about, throughout the course of this series, power, sex, and money through the idea of masters or idols. Within the Bible, this is the language that's used. And idols is an odd term within our modern culture because we think to ourselves, well, I don't have an idol physically at home that I'm bowing to. But idolatry is simply the creation, isn't simply the creation of a brazen image to bow down to. An idol is often a good thing that's been turned into an ultimate thing. So it can be something bad that you give yourself fully towards. Like fantasy sports can be bad. Depends how far you're going. But it can also be like a really good thing, like family or work or even the church. These things that become ultimate things instead of the person of Jesus. And I want to be very clear, when we're talking about these three areas, I don't want to villainize those categories because the purpose of this series is to live as resurrected people, to see things in our lives that need to die, and to recognize where life really comes from and live from that source. There are things that we believe life is truly found in. Whether you verbalize it or not, we often orient ourselves with that belief system. You can often supplement words of power, sex, and money with success, happiness, and security. And then suddenly, they become far more prone to be used in our everyday existence. All things that we believe somehow makes our lives flourish fully. Idolatry can happen in a various number of forms, and is clearly evidenced in false religions or in other aspects of our culture where we see these brazen images. But it's also present when people give themselves over to greed and materialism rather than trusting in God. Idolatry is an issue whenever anything in a person's life takes priority over God, and it occurs within the church as well, and it is a decision that we make. As a result, this is not a topic that's just glazed over in the New Testament. The New Testament talks about this at length. It doesn't want us to be greedy, immoral, or to desire what belongs to others. It wants us to flee from forms of idolatry. Paul writes about this at length when he writes his letter to the Corinthians. And then when we look back at the biblical narrative, when we look at the Old Testament, the book of Judges and the story of Israel is a constant play of back and forth between the people of Israel pursuing the heart of God and then giving themselves to the worship of idols. And the rhythm of that, the pattern of that, was reflective in the experience of the people. The Israelites would begin to serve false gods of the land that they failed to remove. And then their enemies would start to gain power over them. And then finally, God's people would cry out to him for help, and the Lord would send a judge to help and rescue them. We're focusing on power today, and I want you to understand this. Power was lost when power was pursued in the wrong places. That is the story of the Bible over and over again when you look at the people of Israel. Whenever they pursued power in the wrong places, they began to lose it. Because power in of itself is not an evil thing. In fact, the Bible says over and over again about the power of God that is offered to his people. That you and I, when we welcome Jesus into our lives, when we begin to follow him, he does not leave us empty-handed, but he places within us the very power that raised him from the grave. That is the power of God that we are equipped with and invited to live with every single day. Power is not bad, but is the difference between the power of God versus the power of man. Colossians 1 verse 11 says, we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Ephesians 3:20 says, we can abundantly do more accordingly to the power at work within us. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, we've been given a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 2 Peter 1:3 says, we are granted all things pertaining to life and godliness, aka human flourishing, because his divine power has granted rejected it. Power is not bad, but when it is not power from God, or when power becomes the idol instead of the one who gives it, we run into issues. All those verses, I want you to hear, God gifts us his power. He wants you to have it. But his power is definitively different than human power. Frederick Buechner says that the power of God stands in violent contrast with the power of man. It is not external like man's power, but internal. By applying external pressure, I can make a person do what I want him to do. This is a man's power. But as for making him be what I want him to be, without at the same time destroying his freedom, only love can make this happen. You can keep that quote on the screen for a moment. The elevation of the gift of power above the source of power, the giver of power, is what sets Israel on that downward spiral over and over again. They would pursue power in this way. And it's why we see in the New Testament that Paul approaches power and he approaches idols with urgency that would say that this matters. Paul approaches idols in the way that he does, and he wants to deal with it when it comes to followers of Jesus, with resurrection people. In order to be resurrection people, we need to recognize, expose, and confront the idols in our lives, and Paul prioritizes this in his ministry. Amen. This brings us into the book of Acts. Our scripture in Acts chapter 19, Tim Keller talks about this at length. He's got a book along called Counterfeit God, Counterfeit Idols. I can't remember the exact name. But he talks about this particular passage and all the different dynamics at play. He talks about how Paul has been preaching against idols. And let's look at the way that the scripture is even provided to us. It is a story written by someone else about what has taken by what Paul was doing. This is not Paul writing this in this moment. This is not Paul saying this. This is what someone else has noted that the impact of Paul's ministry has had upon the city, and he's telling of a situation that had arisen because of it. We know that in every marketplace in Athens and in Greece, but even in Ephesus, there were shrines, there were temples, and there were actual images of gods. These were idols. And these idols, they often held power and authority and overshadowed the actual marketplace, the economy, because the cultures were based on these idols at the time. Every individual life, every community, every culture that's not based on the glory and the grace of God is going to be based on something created in God's place. And that's why the reason we see this take place is this silversmith has his entire life tied into the simple fact that the economy was tied to idol worship. And so the minute followers of Jesus began to reject the idols that were around, it began to take away from his business. And he stirred up hate and fear and frustration. And this is good to note even for ourselves, that idols in our lives, when confronted with the power of Jesus, will always stir up frustration and fear as if it will rob you of the things that you have once believed gave you life. It'll create the riots and the chaos. I love the note in the passage that they had gathered together in the square and had begun to talk about what was going on. And some of them did not even know what was taking place. They were just caught in the chaos of the moment. And this was in particular tied into the temple of Artemis. The people were declaring this. As the story goes, that there was a meteorite or something that fell from the sky and supposedly was in some kind of shape that looked like the goddess Artemis. And they put it into the temple, and that became the gathering place for people in Ephesus to come and worship at the temple of Artemis. And people would come from far because of this image that had fallen from the sky that they could now worship. And then economy began began to be made around it, and people would come from far to spend their money there, and the city ended up booming because of all of the trade that took place around this specific incident. And so people began to idolize, even if they didn't believe, what had taken place because of this brazen image. And then Paul begins to say these things, and it says there are many man-made gods around. He doesn't just say that. He says there are no gods at all. And so we have to realize that what Paul is doing when he goes into a place like this is he is naming and he is pointing to idols that are not truly holding the power that we are giving it. And then it even goes on to say the riot takes place. And often what an idol tries to do is it tells you that your life will be harder when you don't have me around. Your life will get more difficult if you give up power or money or sex in your story. It'll suddenly become so much harder and things will get worse. The social order of your life will be in jeopardy. The city clerk, we don't know if he was a Christian or not, but the city clerk is trying to say, guess what? Our social order is more at risk because of you than from the Christians. Because the idols weren't the thing that was delivering. And that when idols are threatened, there's chaos and there's confusion and there's violence. See, in most cases today, we can have born-again experiences in our life, and then we can face the trouble of not actually having it shape our experience and culture. And we need to dispel the counterfeit gods that we worship. And it doesn't need to be a statue. It almost never is. Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. So let's name this. Let's dive specifically into the idea of power. In what feels like an idol-free culture, we all worship something. So it's a matter of what are we going to worship. It's that thing that grips your heart and drives you forward and compels you. And I think it's fair to say that culturally, we have often elevated avenues of the pursuit of power as righteous endeavors to commit our lives towards. That I need to have authority, I need to have influence. Even if we look at social media and the way that it's gripped the world in the last 15 years, we have a whole category of work now called influencers. And those individuals hold power and authority over those who are watching and who are listening in a way that actually becomes their full identity. It's not just the means to an end of maybe making money, but for many of them, they've come to say it's become their whole existence. You see it to the point where they're being watched on a video 24/7 and they're giving themselves to be an influencer in this way, to have influence, to have authority, to have power. And you see the negative ways that it has captured people's hearts because their relationship with people when they're outside of that place of influence is often degrading and unfair. I'm not trying to say every influencer in the world is bad. There's good people doing good things with the influence that they have. But the category in society that would say the pursuit of influence is the ultimate is not producing good fruit. Power can be defined as authority, as influence, or as success. And all of these words can have dividing characteristics between the power that God gives and the power that man gives. Amen. Power that has supplanted God from the thrones of our heart. So this is what I want to talk about this morning. Power is an idol when? First of all, power is an idol when success is defined as winning over others. Now, I'm not against a good level of competition. I think it's healthy. But there is something that happens within us when we only believe that success looks like me doing better than the person beside me. It is grasping at power in a way that our heart cannot handle because it places it over another person. Andy Crouch says that when you have authority, what you do or do not do makes a meaningful difference in the world around you. This authority, uniquely yours as the image bearers of God, is a gift in every way. Often, when our authority, when our success, when our power is based on a relative thought compared to the person beside us, we do not perceive it as a gift, we perceive it as power that we have earned. And the dangers of power that is earned on our own account is that it never is enough. There is always someone else from whom we need to supplant power from, to have power over. When we begin to live our day to day with the thought of, I want to do more than someone else. I want to have more than them. I want them to have less than me. Power has become an idol. And has become the idol that we serve and is beginning to drive the decisions that we make. But when we perceive power as a gift that is given to us, then perhaps we can have our hearts begin to turn toward that same posture as it becoming a gift that we can give to others. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We often bow to things like power, sex, and money, these empires, because we are in the pursuit of what we can articulate as human flourishing, doing really well in life. And everybody loves a good 2x2 graph. So if you could put that up on the screen. Andy Crouch puts together this idea of exploiting, flourishing, withdrawing, and suffering. And he talks about the cultural disparity between authority and vulnerability. And that often when it comes to the idea of authority, vulnerability is absent. That in fact, vulnerability is so diminished to the point that authority becomes simply oppression and subjugation, even within our micro relationships. Even on a day-to-day basis, when there is the absence of vulnerability within our being, we simply hold authority as the highest value of our identity, and we begin to treat people in such a manner. This is the contention of Andy, but as well what we see within the Gospels. Jesus always held his authority with an increasing measure of vulnerability. He had an immense authority when he goes to the garden and he invites his disciples to come with me. He has the authority to call down the heavens, to change the world. But in that moment of weakness and perhaps loss, he leads with vulnerability and shows the disciples a new way in which they can live. That vulnerability and an authority together is the incorporation of divine power for the purposes of the kingdom that leads to human flourishing. Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, his exposition of the Ten Commandments, he says, I don't think it's an accident that the idolatry commandment is first. Because he recognizes that the ways in which we give ourselves away to our idols, the ways that we fall to power being the idol in our life, makes everything around us, every decision, based from a need for more power. And that's the power of man, but the power of God says that I have been gifted power from God above. And I have decided I'm going to follow Jesus. And the way of Jesus is vulnerability, it's humility, it's giving myself away. So in the midst of declaring the power of God that's on my life, I'm going to show the reality that I'm in and declare that God is in that space too. Power in the kingdom of God, power according to the way of Jesus, is not strength, it is weakness. With Jesus bringing his strength. It is not to completely be absent of anything bad in life. It is not to hide all that is difficult. It is not about putting on a good face and saying the right thing. Power is the humility to say that all that I have, that all that's within me, the power that God has given is not my own, so I wish to give it to others who might be experiencing the very thing that I am. We do not have the ability to form power in a way that is healthy on our own. It has to be a God-given power that is then given to others. The danger of success being based on other people is that when you're not winning, when you're not doing better than others, you begin to believe that you have no value. When power becomes your idol in your life, you're only as good as your last achievement. You're only as valuable as your last victory. Your success defines you, and that success is contingent on being above others. We want to follow the way of Jesus, and it requires a vulnerability and a humility to recognize that the gift of power is not our own. The second idea, power might be an idol in your life if your pursuit of success is culturally driven instead of spirit driven. This is what I mean. I think there's some great taglines that we see everywhere on social media, everywhere you hear people talk about it, especially within perhaps higher pace vocations. You're in the world and you eat of it. It's dog eat dog. It's about finding an edge. It's about having an upper hand. All phrases of Western ideologies that have idolized power. And here's an interesting thought. Ignorance of differences of power doesn't bridge the gap that those differences create. What I mean by this is the solution to making sure that power is not an idol in your life is not to ignore the impact of power in our world. Ignorance does not create change or bridge gaps or make the world more like Christ. We need to be like Paul, recognizing the idols and the dangers and the power differences within our culture. And we need to call what it is and recognize the power that you might have because of your upbringing, because of your vocation, because of the place that you live in the world. Recognize the power that you have, call it as something that God has given to you, and then be a Jesus follower and look to give it away. Amen. That this is the story that we're invited to walk down. If we can begin to see power in a different way than the way the world presents it, instead of it being something we are pursuing in a cultural way of dog eat dog, of getting better than the other, and we start to see it in this aspect of humility, we will see the world change around us. Everybody came to come and see that meteorite at the Temple of Artemis. It was everything to them. Power was the way that they wanted to get forward in life. They thought, if I go and touch it, if I go and see it, if I go and pray to it, perhaps I'll receive the power that was clearly within that place. There was a power idol that was within that city that had made it begin to do some pretty atrocious things. Because within the Temple of Artemis, what it was known for was actually child sacrifice. That often within subservience to that religion, child sacrifice became part of it. And I say something like that, and you're like, well, that's a weird thing. That's a different time. I think child sacrifice happens in the pursuit of power in our day, every day. I think that child sacrifice is still a practice that happens in subservience to false idols in our culture today. If power is for the purposes of success, then the sacrifice of the family for the purposes of personal success is everywhere. Power is often an idol that demands child sacrifice, and we still feed it. Power might be an idol in your life if family is being sacrificed. And that might be a hard thing to hear. But Jesus invites us to follow his way. And his way would wish to see your family flourish. Amen. Would wish to see you flourish. Would wish to see our church flourish. The power of man simply wishes to see power flourish. Not even you. And this brings us to our third idea. Achievement lacks real fulfillment. This is the reality of power that we see at play over and over and again in our culture. And even we can see at play within the story that we read. Achievement lacks real fulfillment. It is a beast that can never be satiated. And even when you are winning, you are not fulfilled. Because these idols are counterfeits. They're fakes. They're imposters. They can't actually deliver on what they promise. And the frustrating things about placing success at the center of your life, about placing power at the center of your life, is that it ultimately never fulfills you in the way that you have longed for. It never delivers on the promises that it seemingly makes. And you're led to believe that the admiration of everyone around you will somehow fill the emptiness that lies within you, but it's not true. It doesn't work that way. Athletes, actors, there's story after story of people who reach the mountaintop of their perceived profession, or their goals have been reached, or they've won the championship, or they have gotten the trophy, and they get to that place, and the next day, all they find is emptiness. All the power that they longed for, that they pursued, that they sacrificed everything around them for, did not provide the fulfillment that they longed for. The human flourishing was never possible. In fact, they lost everything along the way. Achievements lacks real fulfillment when it's based simply about power being our idol. Even when you're winning, you're still not fulfilled. We've all been there. When our motivations, when our heart is not in the right place, we could be experiencing success in the barometers of the world. Maybe you're making money. Maybe you're getting more opportunity in your job. Maybe you bought a bigger house. Maybe you saw some of these things take place and you think to yourself, man, I'm winning at life. Then why do I feel so empty? Because achievement lacks real fulfillment. Maybe power is an idol in your life if you're achieving things and still lacking any fulfillment within them. And this is an individual basis, but it's also on a cultural one. Worship team, you can join me at the front. The Enlightenment took place not that long ago. Within the context of human history. I'm not talking about like last year. And it was taking human reason, a good thing, and making it the ultimate thing. It was the belief that somehow within human reason and function, we can make the world perfected. We can go to this place of utopia. Philosophers and scientists contended that they were now on a track of seeing the world come to its place of perfection. H.G. Wells, in his book, The Outline of History, in 1920, he wrote it. He says he praised belief in human progress. He said, "Once we overcome the superstition of religion and start to apply science to everything, we're just going to go from strength to strength and get rid of poverty, war, and racism." In 1933, he wrote a book called The Shape of Things to Come, and he was appalled by the selfishness and the violence of nations. He was appalled by the lack of progress in the program that he had wanted. And he actually said the only hope was for rational, reasonable, educatable intellectuals to seize control of all governments and to run compulsory educational programs stressing peace, justice, and equity. In 1945, he wrote a book at the end of the second of two world wars saying, "What happened?" He had put all of his hope, he had made it in an idol, he had made it his ideology, and he had put all of it in this ability of humanity to solve its problems with reason and science. And that's the point. Science continued to develop significantly within the 25 years of him writing those two books. Culture advanced significantly in those 25 years. Medicine advanced, but yet achievement after achievement lacked the fulfillment for humanity because it was the wrong thing that was sitting on the throne of our hearts. The gods will never bring you what you think. And this is why Jesus does what he does. Jesus doesn't simply provide fulfillment. He defeats the enemies that would take it from us. Colossians 2 verse 15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Which means that when Jesus bowed, when the world, the flesh and the devil, when the powers and principalities unleashed their fury against the Son of God, he bowed his head in vulnerability and authority still being held, and he defeated them fully. He utterly defeated the idols of this world, and he utterly defeated the powers and principalities behind them. What does this actually do? We need to name the spaces and places that we have given power as the idol in our life. Perhaps achievement is being found in your life, but you notice it doesn't lack fulfillment. It lacks fulfillment. Maybe power is an idol in your life. Maybe all of your pursuits of success are purely culturally driven, and they're all about cutting out the other man. Maybe power is an idol in your life. Maybe success for you is purely defined as being better than another. Maybe power is an idol in your life. Jesus comes and he invites us to come into his presence, to follow his way and realize that it is different than any other way. That the powers and principalities that he objectively defeated, subjectively were invited to triumph in when it comes to our life. And the way of Jesus, and this is going to feel incredibly simplistic, is so distinctly different than the way of the world on one specific way, and it is the way of love. Power always reduces your actions to oppression and to hurt, and always eliminates the love. But the power of God stands in violent contrast to that. Frederick Buechner went on to say, of all powers, love is the most powerful and the most powerless. It is the most powerful because it alone can conquer that final and most impregnable stronghold, which is the human heart. And it is the most powerless because it can do nothing except by consent. Henry Nouwen says, the long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. And those who resisted this temptation to the end, thereby give us hope, are the true saints. Give us hope, are the true saints. And maybe that's the fourth one for us to consider today. Has love been lost in the way that you lead your life? Perhaps power has become your idol. As resurrection people, we're invited to find hope in the resurrection, to see the way of Jesus and to begin to walk that way. But my question for you this morning is, what way are you walking that you need to now turn away from? In what ways has your heart become commandeered and held by the cultural constructs of power that we give ourselves to? And how can you this morning begin to say, I will choose the power of God within me to give to others rather than the power of the world to hold for myself? It might create a riot within your very soul. But if it does, I'm just here to tell you it's not a bad thing. Just means that Jesus has shown up and said, this is not the way. So let's pray this morning. And I invite you to open your hearts as we pray. Father, we just ask that in the midst of our morning together, we might have the boldness to maybe name some of the unhealthy ways that we have chosen to live our life, the way those ways that we make our decisions that are about being above others, that are about following a way that's not your way, that's about achievement rather than simply being who you've called us to be, that when we line ourselves up in all these different ways, down these different paths, we don't find the fulfillment that our soul longs for. And so for the longing that exists in this room for human flourishing, to see lives come to that place of growth and of beauty, the ways that you long for us, and all the ways that we have configured idols to supplant these things that we long for, I pray that even right now, you would break down these idols in our hearts. That the empires that we bow to, Father, I would just pray you would give us vision to see what they are, to call what they are, and to reject the power that we have given them. Give us just an insight this morning of how we can begin to take steps to walk your way, to give power away, to give the power that you've given to us away for the purposes of your kingdom. Feels like a fury is rolling in our hearts, and the justification of action, the justification of decision. I just pray that Spirit, you would convict us. You never said that to follow your way is the easy way, but you did say you would be with us always. So may we sense you working within our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. We hope it encouraged and blessed you in your walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. To keep up with City Collective, make sure to check us out on Instagram and Facebook @City Collective Church. Have a great week.